Paul says, and he was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, Paul says it and Luke infers it, as the scriptures taught he was raised on the third day. But there's only a couple, maybe a third. First one is Hosea, that he is torn and he will raise him up on the third day. That's the first one, Hosea chapter 6. The second one is that he was offered up on the first fruits were reaped and then offered up on the third day. Well, on they were prepared on the Friday, they sat there on the Saturday, and the first fruits were offered on the first Sunday, the time when Jesus rose again. But that, of course, is not that it says it's the third day, you just count them off. And then there's just the possibility you could work out that coming out of Egypt and getting to the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea took 3 days. But that's all you've got in the Old Testament on the third day. And it does seem as though Paul counted it as fairly important that he was raised up according to the scriptures on the third day. So, and it's just interesting. Second one was the offering of the first fruits on the Sunday after the Passover. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. He appeared unto others. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. It's Luke who seems to be particularly concerned about, or makes the point, the others don't, that they sat down and ate with him, and that Jesus ate a bit of fish. I think I must have told you my ichthus story, didn't I? That we had our oldest inhabitant, who was our oldest inhabitant for 15 years, from 80 to 95, who was absolutely devoted lady. She had a deaf aid, and when we would give out tracts on the street, and they'd shout and curse at her, she'd just turn it off so she couldn't hear what people were saying and still went on giving them out. And dear old Miss Pickstock. And when I told her we were called Ichthus, one, because we wanted to be radical, and this was the earliest symbol for Christianity, even before the cross. So we want to go to our roots of our faith. Two, that we want to catch fish. So we're called Ichthus, fish, you see, in the Greek. And it's because the symbol is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And then the third one is the time when the erstwhile Bishop of Durham, not the present one, who's a great guy, but the one of some years back, was denying the resurrection and making all sorts of rude statements about finding a bag of bones somewhere, which he was referring to Jesus' body, and things like that. And so we wanted to make it quite clear we believed in the resurrection. And so I was just sort of tossing it off like this and saying, and the fish is a symbol for the resurrection, which we really believe in, unlike the Bishop Durham sort of thing. We really believe in this real bodily resurrection of Jesus. And just as he rose again and he sat down, he ate with them and he ate fish. And then I said, because if he ate fish, he must have left the bones on the side of the plate. Then got up, walked out through the wall, and they said, "That was that a spirit?" And somebody would have picked the bones up and say, "Now that was for real. That was a real resurrection." So Miss Pickstock could never get this bit. She could never. "I've looked in my Bible," she kept saying. "I cannot find Roger. What's all this Ichthus fish bit about this resurrection?" She'd go on like this, and right to her dying day, she never understood it. But there you are. Wouldn't that have been the case if they ate fish? I should imagine so. But what the point is that Luke is making, whether there were bones or not bones, although I should think there must have been bones, if they lived in the first century eating fish, but it was to indicate and to make it very clear that Jesus really had risen, and he had a real body, and he really ate and drank with them. And so that's why it says it here, that he raised him up on the third day, and granted he become visible, not to all the people, but witnesses who were chosen for him, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And of him all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The first thing is, he's the judge of the living and the dead, And the favorite, what I've called the favorite chapter of Jesus in the Old Testament is, do you remember? Favorite chapter of Jesus? Come on.
Daniel 7.
Because he quotes it so many times, like coming on the clouds and so on. But you see, he takes the kingdom, that's his message, and he's called the Son of Man, that's the, exclusively he uses that title for himself. Please, 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 compare the NIV and other versions and change the NIV where it puts, where it just puts human being or I, and it's really Son of Man. That Son of Man title was the most important title Jesus ever used. And there in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes, takes the kingdom, and of course, he judges, judgments given, and he becomes the judge. He sits on the throne and does the judgment for the Ancient of Days. And so all these, this title that Jesus was using, and you get it in John's Gospel, don't you, where it says that God has given all judgment to the Son, or the Son of Man. Not Son of God, Son of Man. It's emphasizing that we're going to be judged by a man. Is that good news? Or is it bad news? A perfect Son of Man, but we are going to be judged by the Son of Man. And so those are, you know, all the prophets speak of these things. And then the forgiveness of sins. Well, surely Isaiah 53, that the last two verses, verse 11 in particular, that by knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many, shall make intercession for the transgressors, and so forth. The prophets prepared the way, and Peter, even when preaching to a Gentile, is not slow to use the scriptures. We get so much talk these days about being culturally relevant that you just wonder whether, you know, anybody could ever be culturally relevant. I like being culturally irrelevant, frankly, but like I like to be politically incorrect. By the time you finish and you're just of an expert of becoming culturally relevant to just about everybody under the sun, and that might take more than a lifetime to get there, you then suddenly realise and wake up to the fact perhaps I ought to have preached the gospel to somebody. You'd be changed by the time you got there. Yeah. If we use scripture, I don't believe it's magic. I believe the Spirit of God always stands by his words. He stands by the name of Jesus, and he will make those things understandable and knowable. Here is Peter unashamedly using Jewish scriptures with all their strange Jewish connotations, and he's saying that this is as the scriptures put it, and this is what the scriptures say, and he's getting the gospel over to Cornelius. Don't be afraid of it, because God, who breathed his word, will also go on breathing on it when we proclaim it to men and women. Of him all the prophets bear witness, through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. If you think you're losing your audience on Sunday morning, then here's the moment for light relief. Not to tell the story of Miss Pickstock, but to, which is obviously what I was doing at that point, because I thought that you were losing interest, so I told Miss Pickstock, sorry. But the art of preaching. This, at this point, remember that it's a wonderful way of putting it, that who else in the whole history of Christianity has been stopped preaching or shut up by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Peter, the prince of all the apostles, the one that some people think the church is built on, he was stopped by God the Father when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he starts gambling away. Let's make one tabernacle for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. Too much talk from Peter. Let's listen to Jesus. And then, of course, when the tax collectors come and he says, your master pay tax. Now, as a rabbi, he might not have had to. And Peter, yes, of course he does, yes, yes. Then he comes into Jesus. But Jesus first, you can see, interrupts him. He first said to Peter, Peter, who pays the taxes, the sons of the king or the subject? Yes, the sons don't have to pay tax. Ah, he said, yes, well, you know, that we don't pay tax either, but unless we offend. And Jesus speaks first. He interrupted him. So that's the Son of God interrupted. And then here, the Holy Spirit can't wait any longer. The Holy Spirit's waiting to fall upon those who believe. Peter will never baptize them, which is the proper way of doing it. Repent. You know, Acts 2 teaches us. You repent. You baptize for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. And that's the ordinary, godly, straightforward order. And if we get on with it, we preach the gospel and we baptize them, and then they receive the Spirit. So we pray for them. But the Spirit knows that Peter will never touch these Gentiles with a barge pole. He might have got through the first barrier of going to their home, but to baptize them, oh, that means touching them and pushing them under and not leaving them there and pulling them up again. How on earth is he ever going to do it, you know? And so the Spirit of God says, I can imagine Peter, can't you, sort of putting his hands in his pockets, and you're supposed to get baptized or something. He's going on, but he doesn't want to do it. And so suddenly the Spirit comes in. Oh, come on, let's get on with it. You know, whoomp, and everybody experiences sort of another Pentecost. Now, of course, this is controversial, but we need just to think for a minute or two if we're ever going to touch chapter 11. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them and listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers. Now, that literally is those of circumcision. And in verse 2 of chapter 11, those who were of circumcision took issue with him. It seems almost as though a little party was growing up who was strongly saying the Gentiles have got to be circumcised if they're going to be bona fide, full-blooded Christians. And you remember how Paul deals with this subject himself. He doesn't mind circumcising Timothy so he can get into the synagogue and preach the gospel. But he will not have it that Gentiles get circumcised, as though that's a status for them. And it's an alternative for anything else, including baptism. Not a mention, you see, of circumcision coming up here. The Spirit of God falls on them before they've done anything. Let alone, you know, before they've stopped eating black pudding or whatever. The Spirit of God comes in on it. And so it's sort of clearly saying that there is no place for a circumcision party. But there was a party. And some of them were there with Peter. They'd gone along. Those who were of the, were all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Notice, Gentiles also. And they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God when Peter answered, "Surely no one..." He's trying to convince himself, I think. "Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" He's trying to convince himself. Surely. Can he? "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. The word exalting God in verse 46 is literally to magnify, to make God great by our praise and our worship. Here they're speaking with tongues, and they are speaking the wonderful works of God and making God great, magnifying God. It says, how do you magnify God when he's so big? Well, you find a little bit that you know. You act like a magnifying glass when you take that and you worship the Lord with it, and it shows God in a bigger way than anybody who would have overlooked it otherwise. They can now see it. That's magnifying God. The church is the magnifying glass for the magnifying of God, so that people can see that God's around. Now, very rapidly through chapter 11, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had received the word of God." So they've received the Spirit, they've received the word of God. We talk about the relationship of this experience of the Gentiles with Pentecost, because it comes out here. "And Peter came to Jerusalem. Those who were of the circumcision took issue with him, saying, 'You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by the four corners from the sky, came right down to me. When I'd fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. All of God, you know, get almost a quote from Genesis 1, 24, 25, isn't it? All the creatures that God has made. And I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, and I think Luke is pleased to be able to recount it for the second time, because Luke is a Gentile and he wants to get the message over. So he's saying it for the second time. I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean, common or unclean, has ever entered my mouth." Similar, wasn't it, with Ezekiel, who said that he'd never eaten contaminated or foul things. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider it unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, without misgivings. And these six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now, you see how precise he is saying we went into his house. This was a thing he shouldn't have done. It was taboo. And he reported to us saying how he had seen an angel standing in his house. That's rather a quaint way of putting it, isn't it? If an angel is happy enough to go to the house, perhaps you ought to be, Peter. An angel was standing in his house saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Now that's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? Speak words to you by which you may be saved. And are we any better today? Are we any bit cleverer? We find all sorts of wonderful electronic technology ways. Well, in the end, it's speak words and they will be saved. And every one of us can do that. We can get words over and salvation comes because God backs up his words. You and all your household. Five times in the New Testament, household baptisms take place. Notice, circumcision is not baptism. Baptism is not circumcision. It never could be. One, because Colossians says that having been crucified, he was buried, and we are buried with him in baptism, and wherein we are raised again in newness of life. Baptism is to do with burial and resurrection. That is what it is a symbol of. Circumcision is a symbol of shedding blood. It's to do with crucifixion. And anyway, circumcision can only apply to 50% of the population. Baptism applies to both. And if circumcision equals baptism, then why were they baptized twice, which is an anathema to the high ecclesiastical types who say that to be baptized twice is terrible, you should be put to death. And in fact you were. From about 600 through to 1600, 1700, if you were Anabaptist, baptized twice, sprinkled as a baby and baptized as a believer, then you would die. That was the order of the day by the church. Thankfully we've passed from those days, but there are still those who treat us almost as magical and something terribly wicked if you happen to want to be baptized as a believer and you were sprinkled as a baby. Okay, so baptism and circumcision come together in the Old Testament when they were circumcised in Egypt, but they were baptized when they went through the Red Sea. So they were double baptized if circumcision equals baptism. I could go on like this for a long time, but you got the idea, haven't you? There is absolutely, totally, completely, and utterly, and indubitably, and without any shadow of doubt, nothing of circumcision to do with baptism. Circumcision, symbolically, is shedding of blood. And it's taking away the flesh. A little tiny bit, but with Jesus, the totality. We are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Putting off the body of the flesh. Not just a little bit, but the whole lot. Because a new humanity is coming into being. Got it? That wherein we are also buried with him in baptism. We are also buried with him in baptism, wherein also we are raised again to newness of life. That's Colossians. So baptism is nothing to do with circumcision. So what other recourse have we got? The only one really is if we can equate, as some people try to, the idea of baptizing households to baptizing infants, babies. If we had been very, very, very careful and looked at the Old Testament, we would see that when it talks about Abraham's household, and after all we are sons and daughters of Abraham, when it talks about Abram's household, it says Abram and his household went down to Egypt, I think it was that 13th chapter, somewhere around there anyway, with all his children. So the children are excluded in the use of the term household at that stage. So that's a biblical, if you like, precursor for when we get to the New Testament. When we get to the New Testament, the five occasions where household baptism is mentioned, not one of them can you prove that there were anything but adults, or at least those who knew what they were doing, because if they believed and were baptized, or they received the word and were baptized. Babies don't believe and receive the word and they were baptized. It says the household of Stephanus, yes, I baptized the household of Stephanus, but goes on at the end of Corinthians to say the household of Stephanus have addicted themselves to the ministry. Household, of course, can mean all the retainers and slaves and everybody else. And Lydia, her household was baptized. But if Lydia can invite Paul into her house without asking her husband, she is a very unusual first century lady. Because that would hardly have been appropriate. And possibly Paul would have been a little reticent to have done it anyway. But she obviously is a woman in her own right who's not married or has lost her husband, running a business. And the girls of our household are the ones who help in the selling of purple and probably making it. And they were the case. There's only one just slight possibility, and it's the Philippian jailer when his household was baptized. And you say, I'm absolutely, totally convinced that there was nobody in the household of the Philippian jailer who was under 16. Where's that verse? Well, on exactly the same grounds as you were absolutely, totally and utterly convinced that there was somebody there was a baby. And it doesn't say it. It's just reading into the text. So virtually all the places. And then again, there they received the word and so on. So it's very pedantic to try and make a distinction in that one that there could have been a baby there. But none of the five cases in the New Testament have anything but believer's baptism. We're not saying you've got to be an adult. We're just saying you've got to be a believer. And that is the crux of it. We believe in believer's baptism, not in anti-child baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. And this is, of course, what happened here. The whole household was baptized. Well, they'd all received the Holy Spirit. Maybe babies can receive the Spirit like that and speak in tongues, but I don't know. Certainly babies sound as though they speak in tongues sometimes. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he did on us at the beginning. Peter is saying the experience of these Gentiles at Pentecost was exactly the same, just as he did on us, as to what happened when they were all together in the beginning of the Acts. So is it simply because there are Jews and Gentiles, so there were two Pentecosts, one each, and it's really the same thing? Or is it that we should regard that the baptism of the Gentiles bringing us into one body, for we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, is really, this is just an extension of the first day of Pentecost, just now reaching out to the Gentiles? Should we say that the baptism of the Spirit was an event, and it only happened once, with this extension to the Gentiles? Or should we say the baptism of the Spirit is a separate experience? Or should we say the baptism of the Spirit is always corporate, like revival and the Spirit of God moves in? Very difficult to answer all these questions, or to get a model that suits everybody, because we're going to have some arguments about it. What I think is important is that we don't do what traditional Pentecostal churches have done, which is to say that the six occasions where the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned in Jesus or with John the Baptist, they mean the baptism which Jesus operates and gives, the baptism of the Spirit which Jesus gives, And Jesus is the operator, and the Spirit is the element into which we are baptized, immersed. Follow? They say those six occasions. But the seventh occasion, there are only seven, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, 12, 13, Paul says we, by one Spirit, were all baptized into one body, that is the Spirit baptizing us into the element of the body. Have you come across that one? That is traditional Pentecostal teaching. Just written to a chap in New Zealand saying I didn't agree with it because he sent his book to me. And I don't see that you can't do that. You see, the word in one Spirit is exactly the same, unless the old locative case is used in Mark, I think it is. The four cases in the Gospels, it's always John the Baptist saying he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Then you've got the two cases in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 11 here, as we were at the beginning, chapter 10 and 11. And then the only one other is the one which Paul uses when he says, in one Spirit we're baptized into one body. Whatever, it does show from that one verse that the baptism of the Spirit is very intimately connected with the body, but that isn't surprising. Because my spirit currently is very intimately connected with my body. In fact, if my spirit were not intimately connected with my body, I would have a few problems. Because the spirit without the body is dead. So to be immersed in the body of Christ, I would suggest, by the very concepts that we're using here, is virtually the same thing as being immersed into the body. Because the body and the spirit must co-mingle. And if I'm going to be in the body of Christ, I must be in the spirit of Christ of that body. And if I'm going to be in the spirit, then I'm surely in the condition of being in the body, because the spirit's in me and has made me a part of that body. So, one, we're not going to separate those seven verses. It's bad exegesis anyway. Two, we're not going to make a false distinction by saying the preposition en means something different in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, because the preposition en is not to be translated there as we are baptized by the Spirit into one body. It's just the same as the other occasions when en is used with baptism. We are baptized in the Spirit by Jesus. And therefore, we're going to interpret it according to the analogy that we've been given, that body and spirit must hang together. They go together. And the baptism in the Spirit brought about one body in Christ. And that one body in Christ means Jew and Gentile distinctions have now gone, which is what this whole passage really and experience is about. Can we go to the Gentiles and bring them into the Jewish body of the new church that's come into being? They were at one time the church in the wilderness. That's Acts chapter 7. Now we are the one church, Jews and Gentiles, and in Christ, in his body, there's only one entity, and say that is because we all have received the same Spirit. And because 1 Corinthians 12, 13 goes on to say exactly that. We're not only baptized into one body, but we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. So let's get that one fairly straight. The second one may be a little bit more difficult. I do tend myself to think there was the crucifixion, that's an event. There was the resurrection, that's an event. There was the Pentecost, that's an event. The church has been born. One body has come into being, a new body. And therefore there is a pretty good case of saying, as here, they received the Spirit as we. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. You should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he quotes, of course, here in Acts 10, he quotes John the Baptist's words. John baptized with water, you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Gospel always begins with John the Baptist's promise that the baptism of the Spirit is coming. And then it's never used again. Surely the baptism in the Spirit, surely Pentecost was a pretty unique event, just like the crucifixion and resurrection. And so would it have been right to say that the baptism of the Spirit was the historic event that brought the church into being and Jews and Gentiles. And although it is right for us, or at least popularly for us to say, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Or have you received the Holy Spirit? Or have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Is a right and proper question. Yet strictly speaking, that the baptism of the Spirit prophesied by John the Baptist, but never recorded in the Gospels. Isn't that strange? Every Gospel starts off John saying he's going to baptize with the Spirit. But in the Gospels, he never does it. Until we get to the Acts. Get it in Luke, of course. But is it that one unique event at the beginning of the church is something that we all now identify with? Just like we all identify with the cross. I was crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. We all identify with the resurrection, wherein we were raised up again. We all identify with Pentecost. The Spirit of God is equally ours as everybody else's. Now, I know that isn't very Pentecostal, and you may not quite like it, but I'm just making the point. It could be that the baptism of the Spirit is that wonderful event that brought the church into being and brought Jews and Gentiles and all nations, for that matter, and male and female, into one great body of humanity, which has now taken the place of the old Adamic body, which is being sloughed off, and its flesh has been cut away, and now we're standing in the new humanity of our Lord Jesus. Because that is a terrific event and a wonderful thing that has now started. And if I want to know the work of the Holy Spirit, then I appropriate it by identifying with the fact that God has given His Spirit to us. And that is the way that some people come into their experience of the Spirit, which often they call the baptism of the Spirit. Or they might say, that's when I received the Spirit, or whatever. But on the other hand, because it is so popular to call everybody's individual receiving of the Spirit the baptism of the Spirit, maybe we're arguing around unnecessarily, and we might just as well call it that anyway. Well, I want to be experiencing as much of the Spirit as I possibly can, so I want to stand in the good of what's been given. Perhaps I should make a parallel. You know, Jesus' cross, I've already made it, we all died with Him. Resurrection, we all rose with Him. Baptism, we all received the Spirit, we're one body in Him. But the same thing, in a sense, stands for the Jews. If you said to a Jew, why are you a Jew? Well, because we were brought out of Egypt by the power of God. That's why we're Jews. Oh, but you weren't. You were only born yesterday, or whatever. And you say, oh, yeah, but we were. That's the meaning of it. That's our identity. We were brought out of Egypt. And we say, well, we were crucified. Well, you weren't crucified. You were only born yesterday. I identify with what has been put out for me. That is where now I stand. That is meaning of who I am. So perhaps the baptism of the Spirit helps us to see what our identity is in the body of Christ. Well, we look for the experience rather than look for the reality of where we are in God. And you can still say, receive the Spirit. Well, there you are. We must rush on and not spend too much more time on that one. But it may come up, or you may feel that you want to pray for people on Sunday morning and to receive the Spirit of God. Verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that God's way is presumably implying baptism. And when they heard this, they quieted water baptism. When they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The repentance that leads to life. Repentance for the baptism, for the remission of sins, but the repentance unto life. Those two things are the flow that come out of what baptism is about, that leads to life. So then, those who were scattered because they were persecuted, because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. So notice we've gone back in time now. Have you noticed that? We've gone back to Acts chapter 7, well, chapter 8, where the persecution began. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. In a moment, a man of Cyprus, Barnabas, is coming on the picture. Well, that was a little bit of diplomacy, wasn't it? And then Cyrene, it was Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross, and whose sons, Rufus and Alexander, seem to be well known in the church, as Mark records. So the family perhaps has special reference to getting the gospel to non-believers right very quickly, because they were so identified with the work of Jesus on the cross. So men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. Notice verse 18, to the Gentiles also. Now here, to the Greeks also. Same little phrase and emphasis. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That's again, I suppose, the turning to the Lord is repentance, and believing is the commitment. They believed and turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when they had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Isn't it beautiful? Because he goes on to say, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. If Barnabas had been a man empty of the Holy Spirit and not very much faith, but a good Pharisaic type Christian, and he had come down, and he wouldn't have seen the grace of the Lord on them, which he did see. That's what opened his eyes. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch, verse 23, and when he'd come and witnessed, okay, in the margin, it says when he'd seen the grace of God. It's men who are full of the Spirit and who are good men who see God's grace. Men who are empty of the Holy Spirit and are not so good men, they never see the grace of God on anybody, anywhere, at any time. Have you noticed that? To see the grace of God on people, you need to be a good man and full of the Spirit. So they sent the right chap down. He saw the grace of God on them. Even though they were still eating black pudding and strangled sausages and doing all sorts of things that Jews never would have dared touch with a barge pole, when he came and witnessed the grace of God, not what they were eating, but what they received from God himself by the Spirit, he rejoiced, and he was encouraged. He encouraged them. Barnabas is the son of encouragement, of consolation. So it's not surprising that he encourages them. All with a resolute heart, remain true to the Lord. You've got a long way to go yet. You've got converted, but stay true to the Lord. And you've got the grace of God with you. You can do it. You can make it, you see. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. That's the result of encouraging them to be resolute of heart, which is still necessary after you've been converted. And he left for Tarsus and looked for Saul. He'd already helped Paul, you remember, Saul. He'd already helped him to find his way to the apostles when he came up to Jerusalem. Barnabas took him and brought him because they were afraid of him. But he was that sort of man again. I know we often grumble about Barnabas because he has a tiff with Paul, and they go off and they don't work with each other. But he was a very, very gracious man. Obviously full of grace himself and a man of consolation. And he took the trouble to go and find Saul again, who's over in Tarsus. Now, probably in that period when he was over in Tarsus, some of the things which we can't find in the Acts of the Apostles, but that Paul talks about in his epistles, some of his imprisonments and shipwrecks and so on, might well have taken place in this period. Because he probably got disinherited when he went back, received a lot of trouble from Jews in Tarsus. Maybe some people say that if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have to be married, because that was keeping the commandments of the Lord. The Lord said, go and fill up the earth, and that was a command, so you got to get married. That's the way they looked at it. And so the member of the Sanhedrin would be a married man. Maybe this is when his wife Len left him. He certainly seems to know a little bit about marriage, doesn't he? The way he talks about it. So anyway, a lot of things had happened in between there. Barnabas finds him and brings him. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Looks as though he had to search for him, by the use of the verb there. He brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Only three places in the whole of the Bible where people are called Christians. And each time it's implied, it's what the unbeliever calls the believer. If we were very, very strict, therefore, we would not say we are Christians. We would say we are followers of Jesus. We are disciples of Christ. And sometimes you can get by with that with Muslims, because they hate the word Christian. But if you say you're a disciple of Jesus, well, he's one of your prophets. It sometimes gets a hearing. And would you like to know more about one of your prophets? Because you might learn something from him, because obviously Muhammad did, and so on. And so it's a way of avoiding the smear that goes along with the word Christian, and being biblical at the same time. Because this is the first place where they were called Christians. They didn't go around saying we're Christians, they were called Christians. Those people are related to Christ in some way or other. The next time is when Paul says to Agrippa, Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? So it wasn't Paul that said it, it was Agrippa that said it. And the third place is in 1 Peter. And there in 1 Peter it's obviously if any man suffers for being a Christian, it's the authorities that are saying, you're a Christian, we're going to drag you to the courts and you're going to suffer. So each time it's implied it's unbelievers calling believers and disciples of Jesus. So there must have been something seeable that pointed out that they were Christians, or something hearable at least. And the one way, it may be an overstatement of the verb that we've got here, but when it says they were called Christians at Antioch, the word to call there it's been used in a sort of a merchant sort of vocabulary, that they've traded under the brand name, that kind of thing. So maybe it's the brand name that's being put upon them. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One was named Agabus. We meet him again, chapter 21, I think it is. And he began to indicate by the Spirit there'd certainly be a great famine all over the world. That did take place in the days of Claudius, and particularly from 43 to 46, I think, it was very severe in the land of Israel. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Seems now the apostles have dispersed in the preaching of the gospel, Thomas off to India and all the apostles moving away. The elders are still there that have been mentioned earlier in Jerusalem, and the elders seem to be doing the work that the ministers, I won't call them deacons, I think that's, they are ministers, they don't seem to be looking after the money anymore. It's been brought to the elders now. Perhaps it's simply the elders have taken the place of the apostles and they laid it at the apostles or the elders' feet, that kind of thing. They receive it gladly, of course, but it does show right from the earliest days famine relief, disaster relief, care for people who've lost everything or near to dying because of the famine conditions. This was a part of Christian life and service from its earliest days, and should still be so today. And hence we should be leading the way to continue to care for those who've suffered in the tsunami and so forth. He did this through the Spirit, this prophecy. That's never used for Old Testament prophecy. Through the Spirit. He spoke through the Spirit. There could be a long discussion, which I won't go into because we've gone over time, as to whether New Testament prophecy is exactly the same as Old Testament prophecy, or whether there is a ministry of you may all be prophets and we speak through the Spirit, as opposed to like the Old Testament prophets spoke without using that particular phrase. We are spiritual people. The Spirit's been given to us. The Holy Spirit's for all of us. You may all prophesy. Perhaps there is a more general flow of prophecy than here comes, you know, a great word from Elijah or 66 chapters from Isaiah. It may be that there is a slightly different connotation. It's still prophecy. It still comes from God, but the Spirit's been given to the church to be a prophetic people. Agabus is a particular prophet. Chapter 12 is when Claudius puts Herod Agrippa in, 41. So what's being said here is implied that it's before AD 41. But the actual famine took place in somewhere between 43 and 46. You know, round figures, 3-4 years. It looks as though they're acting immediately before the famine has come. We're all so tight-fisted these days, you see. We say, can't give that because it didn't happen. Some of these prophets are a bit shifty, you know. Yes, it is. It is wonderful that they had that confidence. Mind you, Agabus looks as though he's got a good track record. And that's another factor. We have to weigh the prophecies, don't we? If you'd had somebody who'd been right on the button 3 or 4 times, you might take it seriously when he says something as severe as this. I think that's probably why there was an immediate response, as it looks as though it was. Okay, everybody, thank you. I think we better leave it there.